Our text this morning has been a sort of a center point and a rallying understanding for myself and increasingly, I think, for Debbie in our labors over the years, for sure, and increasingly, not just in Africa, but across the world. We will have the opportunity to talk more of those labors and invite you following worship to our adult Sunday school hour, where we have more of a specific opportunity to share some of those. But this text summarizes perhaps better than any single point, because it brings together so many different threads from Scripture, the reason that we do what we do. HIV/AIDS and global conflict. Both of those are issues that begin inside the heart. HIV/AIDS is, of course, often seen as a medical problem. And it turns to be a medical problem, but it is not fundamentally that. It is fundamentally an issue of choice, an issue of relationships. And of course, conflict, especially when it erupts in a violent form, is also an issue of choice and an issue of relationships. And while we may feel often that we are free from the nastier forms of violent conflict that is unfortunately so seen across the world, we have only to be able to remember Jesus' challenge to us that actually, if we have hated our brother, we have killed him. And hate is one of those delicate things that often grows in the fertile places of our minds and hearts. It often begins with a seed that we tuck away and we faithfully water and hide until it erupts. So whether we're looking at conflict or whether we are looking at HIV/AIDS, God asks us to look again at ourselves and for a moment to ask, what is life? What is the gospel? How do we receive life? How do we give life? Actually, God calls us as a community to be conduits, pipes, if you want to put it in rather plain ways. A pipe. That's our role in this earth and in this life. We are not God's grace. We are simply conduits of His redemptive mercy. And perhaps like the pipes in our old house in Baltimore that had to be replaced, one of the first things that we moved in, sometimes, like those old pipes, we get pretty plugged up and we don't allow very much life-giving water to pass through. Let's think for a moment about life and about what gives life. If we're to just to look at the medical world, we would say, well, in the medical world, life-giving might be the donation of an organ or of blood. We give life from us to someone else. And so we give life, and we genuinely do, and we often think of it in those terms. During the time of Hurricane Katrina, giving life meant something else. And so for those who were displaced and had nothing to eat and had no place to go, giving life meant the provision of shelter. It meant the provision of food. And so giving life was meeting some of those kinds of physical needs. Not long ago, we received a little bracelet that Jesse's supposed to wear because of his long QT syndrome. I don't think he does his anymore, but the bracelet wasn't really for him. It was really for Andrew. And there was a little mistake on the bracelet, so we have to send it back. Instead of saying long QT, it said long OT. Well, You know, I don't know if that means he's supposed to have long occupational therapy or what, but it was the wrong letter. The truth is that often giving life means to have a clear understanding of what to do. That's why that little bracelet needs to go around his little leg, so that if someone finds him in not too alert of a condition, they might know what to do, because he's labeled. And he's labeled rightly, we hope. But life-giving, what does it mean to an abused child, to an abused woman? What is giving life to that woman? Is it not an emotional environment that is safe? Is it not giving the opportunity to sort of restructure life and find someone that you can trust, find someone indeed that loves you? What is giving life to a street child? This last year, I completed a research on street children across the world. And the research actually was a comparative research of three religions. That is, what do Christians do, and what do Muslims do, and what do Hindus do across three cities in the world? We compared those three faiths in Nairobi and Mumbai, India, and Los Angeles County. It was an interesting research. We had the privilege to work together with the University of Southern California on it. And what we discovered, I was actually very thankful to find it substantiated, in every place it was an overwhelming response of the Christian community in taking care of street children. Nairobi alone, we have more than 450 organizations taking care of street children. And we struggled to find one Muslim agency and one Hindu agency so that we could do a comparative analysis. Those are just the statistics. You say, well, obviously the Hindus did much better in India. But the co-researcher in Mumbai said, we need to disqualify the Hindu community from this because this is actually a state issue. And we don't expect Hindus to do anything. I said, no. Hinduism is very strong in India. You don't excerpt the Hindu community. You find what they're doing, as little or as much as it might be. And she did. But what she found was a Hindu umbrella under which there were Christians who were operating to bring care to street children. So when I ask you the question, well, what is it that really gives life? That really gives life? You may answer me, and answer me correctly, Jesus. Jesus gives life. And he does. By the year 2010, that's not very far away, there will be roughly 18 million orphans globally, most of those living in Africa. Now, 18 million is a little few too many for most of us to grasp, so let me try it this way. Give each orphan a quarter, and it will cost you $4.5 million to give every orphan a quarter. But you know that an orphan can't survive on a quarter for the rest of their life, right? So let's give them $1 for every day in a year. And that will cost you someplace around $6.7 billion. $1 a day per orphan. Now, of course, that hasn't provided them a place to live, has it? It hasn't yet given them an embracing family. It hasn't given them an education. It's questionable whether it gives them food and clothing. And only 1 year. So, by the year 2010, you and I have to ask this penetrating question of what is our responsibility to be the conduit of the life that God has promised redemptively in Jesus Christ. It is overwhelming. How do we do it? What is our place in it? What part of the pipeline do you belong to? That's the question. Indeed, what will be done just for those orphans? That says nothing of the rest of the world. Well, this is actually the question of missions. It's the question and the response that we come to when we try to answer the question, how will people receive life? We send, yes. It's also the question that the lawyer was asking Jesus in our text. And I want you to think about that question with me. Because embedded in the question was a number of things that we need to unpack and see. He asked the question, how shall I inherit eternal life? Now, he didn't say, what should I believe? He knew what he should believe. He didn't even say, am I correct in believing? In other words, do I have the right belief? He didn't ask the question, what is the most powerful force in life? His question was not some meta-ethical question. It was just a really practical kind of thing. He wanted to know, what can I do? Let me just stop it right there. He sounded a little American to me as somebody who's lived now most of my life outside of this country. He was an individual. He wasn't really asking the fundamental question that the Jewish nation was asked to ask themselves and to live by the law of God and by the truth that God had given to them of how are we to be a community of shalom. Instead, what the lawyer wants to know is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, actually, the lawyer was asking a question about shalom. Because his answer that he immediately gives to Jesus when Jesus said, well, how do you read the law? He wasn't asking just to read it as we read Scripture this morning. He was asking, how do you interpret the law? And what he gives was the exact answer that we read this morning as the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well done, Jesus said. That's what you do. Buried in the question, you see, were several other questions. One is, what is inheritance? An inheritance is not something you earn. You get it by virtue of your family connections. You can't work for an inheritance. You can fight for an inheritance, but you can't work for it. We probably, all of us, know of families that fought over inheritances. But actually, you don't work for it. You just get it. And so it was intensely a family issue that Jesus was raising and that the lawyer was raising and that Jesus was responding to. And Jesus' answer in the story of the Good Samaritan absolutely pushes a pin on that sensitive point of understanding who's your family. Who are you really responsible for? And so here's the lawyer asking this question, well, how can I inherit shalom? Well, behind the question, you see, at least in part, was actually, Mr. Lawyer, as an individual, you can't inherit shalom. You can only be a part of the family that has shalom. And he didn't understand what shalom really was. This shalom was not, it didn't just sort of happen here in Luke or in the other Gospels. It really comes to us throughout the history of the Old Testament. We first read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Those are the five dimensions of shalom, of living in the presence of God with the fullness of God's blessing as the community of the King. Now, this inheritance that the lawyer was struggling with, this identity, was sort of uniquely and fundamentally about his Jewishness. But Jesus wanted to take it beyond his Jewishness and actually challenge it. And that's what he did. That's actually the work of missions, isn't it? To be able to understand that it is about the family of God living in a hostile world that brings God's eternal redemptive wholeness. And it's not because you and I are redemptively whole, or that you and I have something in us that is a chemistry that makes somebody else redemptively whole. No. That's the work of God. That's the mercy that we receive in Jesus Christ. But you and I become bearers of that. Pipes, to put it very plainly. Conduits of God's great mercy. And shalom comes when we respond with compassion and understanding to the needs of our world. Compassion and understanding. We have to respond. We have to do something. So fundamentally, it's not about correct doctrine that Jesus is addressing and speaking. The lawyer seemed to have that. What he didn't have was compassionate living. And that's the story that Jesus then tells, so that the lawyer might get some sense of who he really was. So what Jesus does then is he turns the lawyer's world upside down. And I want to suggest that he has turned my world upside down, and he would turn your world upside down. So if you don't want your world upside down, you can flap your ears and just put it away for a moment. But I want to challenge you to think of what it is that Jesus turns upside down. First of all, he turns from a personal identification the lawyer had to a community identification. It was no longer about what I can do to inherit life, but about what our community is. And the story was about community, about identity and rejection. Jesus, secondly, not in order, but as we look at it, he takes a focus off of role, and the lawyer is saying, what can I do to inherit? I'm the son. I'm the lawyer. Jesus is not about your role. It's about your responsibility. Oh, you mean I don't just get it because of who I am? No. And Jesus turns from law, which the lawyer was excellent in. He could give the law. He just whipped it out. And Jesus turns it to mercy and compassion. In the lawyer's mind, it was about external righteousness. I've done all these things from the time I was a child. I've kept the law. I have had external righteousness. And so wanting to justify himself externally, the lawyer puts what he thinks is a trick question. Well, who is my neighbor anyway? You can't answer that, can you, Jesus? Jesus turns external righteousness to internal compassion. He goes from internal justification, that is self-justification of the lawyer, to an external demonstration. Do you begin to comprehend how Jesus is meddling with this man's life? All in a very simple way. He turns the story and the issue from being full, the lawyer saying, I've done these things, to being empty. Because he shows the lawyer the emptiness of his own response. He turns it from personal satisfaction. What can I do to inherit eternal life? To service for others. He turns the lawyer's question from presumption, as if he could, to purpose. And in the purpose is our hope. I want to take you there. The Good Samaritan was a conduit. He was a pipe, a conveyor of shalom. He was not shalom itself. And our role today follows in that same footstep, and I want you to go with me. First of all, was the choice. And in the story that Jesus tells, there was the first two, the priest and the Levite, who made the choice to pass by, to avoid. And that's the center of Shalom. It is about choice. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The Greek word there really is the right word for intentions, for choices. So Jesus starts out with that and in his story. And here are the two keepers of the law that come to the man beaten on the side of the road. They conveniently choose to pass him by. They made a choice. The third passerby didn't pass by. He chose to engage. So the choice to leave or the choice to engage is the first that God brings to us. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you will engage. You cannot be disengaged. The second was the choice to love with the compassion of God. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. He stops, he looks at the man fallen, and what does the text say? His heart was moved with compassion. His choice was moved with emotion, if I could rephrase it in the way that the Greek actually comes out. In other words, it wasn't just some sort of a need hanging there to say, oh, the poor man, isn't it too bad? Here, here's a little bit of water, here's a little bit of wine, help yourself. I hope things go better. He was moved with mercy and compassion. He chose to do it. And in his choice to do it, the text says that he comes and he actually touches him. I guess you have to, don't you? To cleanse and to anoint wounds with oil and wine, you've actually got to touch the mess. A dirty man beaten on the side of the road. Debbie's twin brother this last week was mugged in one of our great cities of this country, Harrisburg. Walking alongside of the road at 4 o'clock, going to work. No, he doesn't drive. Those of you who know that Tim, know Debbie's twin, Tim, know that he is physically challenged and mentally challenged. And he was going to work and he was mugged on the way. So he became like this man, beaten and bloody. And in the city of Harrisburg, I suppose there are no few passers-by or people. Tim had to get himself off of the ground and walk the final mile to work, bleeding, until he finally got somebody to help him. So I suppose that the Good Samaritan might have done that, might have said, my friend, this looks beyond me. Here's something to take care of yourself. Do it to yourself. But he chose to engage, to touch, to do all that he knew to do. That was the point. The best of medicine that this man knew to apply, he did. In other words, he loved God with all of his mind. He said, what should I do? What are the activities that would actually bring health and healing and life? And so the first was the bathing. The second was, I have to get this man into a place of rest. And he puts him on his own donkey. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And all of the rest of the world knows that the word strength has to do with our possessions. Up the man comes, onto the donkey. And now the strong man who was walking or had been riding the donkey now walks. And the donkey carries. So he loved God with all of his possessions. And what does he do? He brings him into a community. He brings him to the inn and he says, please, you continue to take care of him until he heals. And when I come back, I will provide any cost that hasn't been met. This man, in other words, belongs to us. It was a new definition of identity. Can you feel a little bit? Here comes the traveler, perhaps some sort of a businessman, but we don't know. We just know him as a Samaritan. He comes with a wounded man, and he's speaking now to the innkeeper. And he says, "This man is one of us. You please take care of him, and when I come again, I will repay you. We will receive him into our community." That's a Samaritan. Why would he have done that? Hated people, despised? Shouldn't he have looked first at the fact that he was a Samaritan? This is a Jewish community. Why couldn't he get out of this? Why couldn't he just leave it alone? Because his identity as a child of God would not allow him. We love God with who we are. So we have five choices, and that is the effective conduit of shalom. It is to engage or not. And frankly, that's to obey God or not. That's really the choice. If we fail to engage, we have failed to obey. We cannot pass by. Secondly, it is the choice between compassion or estrangement. That's the choice that God gives to us. To be emotionally connected because of Christ. We actually have to be moved to compassion. It's not enough just to give something. We have to give what's inside of us. Third, there has to be a thinking, not just an acting, not just a reflex response. It's not just to pass by and throw something at the man that's down. It's to say, what would really help? How do I use all of my understanding to bring this moment of life to a person in need? All that we have, we bring to bear. It is a choice of sacrifice, not of excess. A choice to take our possessions and say they belong to the King. It is a choice to include or to keep separate. And that's the choice. Will you follow? There's a woman that we've known for many years. Her name is Josephine. Many of you have actually prayed for Josephine, perhaps not by name. For a number of years, she was in charge of the community health program after Lois Olms at Tewa Yesu, Eastern Kenya. She left that, and she and her husband eventually moved on to Nairobi, and she was concerned for the growing problem of AIDS. And she came one day and said, "What can I do? It's only me. What can I do?" And our response was, "Well, work with the church." "But my church doesn't want to do anything in HIV/AIDS. "Well, then find a church that does." So she did. She's worked for, I forget how many years, probably now been about 5 years, starting a small ministry that grew and grew. She didn't receive a salary. In fact, when she went to visit homes, she was expected to bring something. And she did. And because she didn't bring more money, she never had money, but it was believed by many in the community that she did, and she was keeping it. When her husband was involved, and she also were involved in a serious automobile accident, the feeling of some in the community was, "Well, that's just God's judgment on you because you've been so stingy." She'd given possessions. She'd given time. She'd given love. She'd given strength. And there wasn't even appreciation for it. Sometimes the guy that's wounded on the side is angry with us. And what moves us is to go on. Let him be. Why should I care? Josephine cared. There are today more than 200 that are faithfully cared for by God's people, that are living and dying with HIV/AIDS. Because one woman said, I will not pass by. I will take the oil and the wine that I have. I will take the donkey that I have. I will go to the innkeeper. And the innkeepers were the churches. The question God asks of you, will you pass by? What will we do to be the conduit of shalom? Let's pray. Father, you've given to us life and life in abundance. We rejoice because your mercy and your grace has come to us. And you've placed us in this place that we might be a part of the wonderful conduit of life, of redemption. It goes to those in darkness and in pain. There are those around us. Those probably not a half mile from where we sit right now. That are in darkness. That are in pain. That need that life and that light. Help us, Father, to make the choices that we ought to make. To love you with all of our heart. With all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.